Well, when you think about children's story, what, you know, children, things that children like to hear, children's books, children's stories, you know, what do they like to hear? You just pull out a world almanac and start giving them detailed data, or, you know, is that what they want? Or do they enjoy and gravitate more towards certain robust stories that have a lot of action, a lot of intrigue, and maybe miracles? When you think about, you know, some of the biblical accounts that have been dubbed as children's stories, well, I think they're great for all ages. Of course they are, but, you know, some stories have been more, well, these are children's stories because there's more action in them. You have maybe Noah's Ark, David and Goliath, Daniel and the Lion's Den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, we find all these accounts and biblical accounts very purposeful, and we enjoy them and we study them. There's many lessons that we can learn. But, you know, some of the children, they may gravitate towards them even more. And then there is the one that maybe this would be the one children's story in the book that so many know about, and that is Jonah and the big fish, or, you know, but some of Jonah and the whale, you know, is what the children sometimes refer to it as. How many of you were in Branson for the Feast of Tabernacles and then went to the, I think it's a Sight and Sound Theater, and they had the big Jonah production? And those that went, they said it was pretty fascinating, just a lot of action and very interactive with the audience. Of course, I know they have an altar call afterwards. That none of you, I hope, participated in that. But, you know, they said that they did a very good job with, you know, just the theatricals and the dynamics and the details that were there. But is this, you know, is this story, is it just about a man and a big fish? Is that all it's about? Is it just a good story primed for cinematic drama, good for children? Just a good old children's fish tale. A good old story about a man running from God's responsibility for him. Is that all there is to it? Or is there more that we can learn from this particular book of the Bible? You know, what lessons can we learn from the book of Jonah? This is what I would like to look at today. The book of Jonah. And there are many lessons that we can learn, but today I want to look at four in particular. Four lessons from the book of Jonah. And before we get into this lesson, we can set the stage, if you will, and we'll start in Jonah 1 in verse 1. And you may want to tab it because we're going to be going back there quite a bit. It is a short book of the Bible, so I hope that we'll be able to get through it all. But we'll set the stage in Jonah 1 in verse 1, and we will dive right into this aquatic account. So I was really looking forward to saying that. We'll dive right into this aquatic account, and it is interesting that it's not only for children, it is for adults too. Jonah 1 and verse 1, and we'll jump right in. But now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them from the presence of the Lord. He paid to get away from the responsibility that God had for him and went in the complete opposite direction. You know, we quickly see, right off the bat, we see here's a job for him to do, and he's to cry out against this wicked city. And they were to repent of their sins, and he was to cry out against this evil and wicked city, this city. Now, many have thought, you know, why did he leave and head in the opposite direction? You know, was he just afraid of this particular city? We know that the Assyrians, this is the Assyrian capital, and they were enemies of Israel. and they did horrible things to God's people. They were violent. They were known for being a group of individuals. When they fought, they did not fight with gentlemen rules, if you will. So they did a lot of underhanded things, and they wanted to drive a lot of fear with their enemies. And so part of their tactic at that point was fear and terror, and the things that they did, I won't go into the details, but it did strike fear with them. And so some conclude, well, you know, Jonah got away because, you know, why would he want to go to enemy territory and say, hey, you guys need to change your ways? Maybe he was a little fearful, and he just said, not for me. I'm getting as far away from this situation. And, you know, that I don't want to do this. Maybe that was fear that was driving him because of that, you know, of that task. Maybe he needed more courage. And it was really just did not want to go into the enemy territory in that way. You know, Nahum 2 in verse 11 and 13 describes the Ninevites as, you know, as lions tearing and feeding on the nations. They were an evil, ferocious group. But was that the main reason why Jonah left for Tarshish? You know, actually the answer is found in Jonah 4 and verse 1. So we'll skip ahead and we'll go back to where we were. But the answer is found in Jonah 4 and verse 1. Now, probably he had some, maybe he was apprehensive about that situation, but there is a little more to it. And the reason that he said, I am getting away from this situation, I don't want any part of it. And it's found in Jonah 4 and verse 1. Now, this is after the fact. We know how the story goes, how the account goes, that he went to Nineveh, and that they did repent. He gave the message after all. And because of God's response and the mercy that he showed, this upset Jonah. Jonah 4 and verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So how did that original conversation go? We see, you know, if I give this message, probably, you could show mercy to them. And he did not want God's mercy to be on this enemy of his. You know, I knew you were like this, and this is why I fled, because you are merciful, because you might show mercy. I mean, Jonah did not want any part of the mercy that God could potentially give to this Assyrian capital, Nineveh. So really, at the heart of hearts, he didn't want to be a part of God potentially showing mercy to his enemy. So we'll keep going in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. Now this is miracle number one. Throughout the book of Jonah, there are countless miracles. Well, nine, but not so. But there are many miracles in the book of Jonah. And this is the first one. The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. And this was not an ordinary wind, as we'll look. This is a miraculous storm that was taking place. So much that it was about to tear their ship apart that they were on. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and he lay down and was fast asleep. Fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we will not perish. They were a polytheistic society, so they didn't care what God intervened in their mind. Maybe it's your God. Our God doesn't seem to be answering. Go to your God and see if he will intervene. And this is the destroying, we're gonna perish. This is destroying our boat. This could potentially destroy our lives. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" Okay, give us the details. You're the reason for this. What's going on? So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Well, at that particular moment, he did not have enough fear for the Creator God, because he went into the totally opposite direction. But here we see Jonah went in the opposite direction, and here he was asleep, and he was in a slumber, and they had to wake him up. He was woken up because of a great storm. No, he was in a physical slumber, and he was in a spiritual slumber. And it says that he feared God, the one who created the heavens and all things, but yet maybe not enough in this particular situation. Now, this brings me to lesson number one that I would like to bring out. Because God could have, you know, Jonah said, "No, this is not for me. I don't want to be a part of your mercy. I don't want to be a part of that message. I don't want to be a part of your plan in that way. Leave me out of it." And he could have said, "Okay, go on. You go do your own thing, and you're going to be struck by lightning too." You know, he could have done whatever he wanted to, but he didn't. Instead, you know, "I'm going to wake him up, and I'm going to wake him up out of this slumber, and we'll see where it goes from there." Point number one, God is a merciful God. God is merciful, and he does not give up quickly on his people. He does not give up quickly on his people. Now, Mr. Blackwell used to always give an example. I believe I've heard it a couple times at the Feast of Tabernacles of, you know, how hard it was to wake up certain teens in his household. And his dad had a unique way of waking them up. He had some, you know, if it was, "Hey, get up." "Okay, I'll be up in 5 minutes." And then, of course, you know, according to teens, 5 minutes in the bed is 30 minutes. You know, 30 minutes later, now you go back. Okay, it's time to get up. But what he would do is take the, he had some marbles, but they weren't just ordinary marbles. They're marbles that froze well. And so they're frozen marbles. He said he'd just lift up the covers, toss them in there. And he said, you know, you cannot get away from a frozen marble in bed. Woo-hoo! And so that got him up quite a bit. You know, sometimes if we've ever ignored God's instructions, we know better. You know, there are certain times when we think, "I know better. I shouldn't have done that." You know, God has a unique way of getting our attention, and he can do it very quickly. He can do it, he can correct us in a very gentle way. I think the most gentle way is when we are studying God's word, and we're praying for understanding and wisdom for certain situations, and maybe God points out and we see more clearly through his word, "Yeah, I need to go in a different way." That's a gentle correction. That's the kind of correction we want. But like in Jonah's case, this was a little more rebellious. This was, "I know exactly what the instructions are, and I'm going in the total opposite direction." And for that, it might have a little more of a storm that you may encounter to get your attention or my attention. You know, he can do it however he wants to, but the fact is, he is a merciful God. He doesn't just give up on us. You know, there are times where individuals may have said, "Well, almost tempting God or testing God. We'll see how much he cares for me. I'm, you know, it's kind of like a child going to the room and pouting and closing the door, and is mommy and daddy going to come after me? You know, well, do they care enough?" You know, sometimes we might not realize that in our heart of hearts, but we don't want to tempt God in that way at all. But God can definitely get one's attention, and he is a very loving God, a very merciful God, and if he wants to get one's attention, he will. Psalm 103 in verse 1, and this is part of the nature of God and the Father that we serve. Proverbs 103 in verse 1. Psalm 103 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like eagles. You know, you think about blessing the Lord, and with the hymns that we sing, it's an opportunity to praise God in song and to, you know, to give thanks to him. And when we pray, we get on our knees and we pray to God. There should be those times where we go to God in prayer and we are just so very thankful for all that he's done for us, for all the benefits. Sometimes when we're, you know, when you're at home, you might have a hymn stuck in your head, and that's a good thing. And sometimes you might not even be shy to just sing that hymn aloud in your house because you are so thankful to God and passionate about all that he does for us. He is an incredibly awesome God who is so merciful and loving. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever, nor has he dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. For those who have the right and proper fear towards him, there is great mercy to be found. As far as the east as is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He could have looked at Jonah's actions and just written him off. That's it. I'm not working with him anymore. I think he had a more clear understanding of human nature than Jonah even knew of himself. God knows the heart of man. He knows the inner workings. And he pities us as a father pities his children. Who knows the children better than you? Of course, God does. But the parents, they know their children better than themselves in some cases. God understands, he knows human nature, he knows us, and he is willing to continue to work with us, as was brought out in the sermonette, as long as we do repent and we turn back to him. And he may at times give us the frozen marble treatment and wake us up a little bit, and then we turn to him. At other times there may be more, but he's not going to give up quickly. Turn to Luke 15 and verse 1. Luke 15 and verse 1, but aren't you thankful that we have a God that is so loving, like a father loves his children, that wants to work with us? If we are willing to change, if we are willing to repent, if we are willing to turn to him, there is joy, and we know that he rejoices, and that he rejoices in his creation, and those that turn to him and respond. Luke 15 and verse 1, the parable of the lost sheep. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness to go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise," and this is the lesson of the parable, "I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And when a sinner repents, and that is key, there has to be a turning from that action, turning from sin. But yet we have a very merciful God, Father in heaven, who is merciful to us if we go to him and repent. Romans 2 and verse 4. You know, we, just as a loving father will at times correct their child and help them to see, hey, there's a different path. You're on a different path. You need to step away from the cliff. You need to get closer to where you need to be. Get on the right path. We would not reject that type of mercy. We would be thankful. You know, oh, wow, I was really close to the edge. I didn't even realize it. Thank you for showing me that. You know, we don't despise that type of action from our physical father. We wouldn't. You know, and at times, that is what God the Father is doing for us in our lives. And it's merciful when he does show us, hey, you need to come back. Come over here. Romans 2 and verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is the one that leads one to the right understanding, and it is a part of his goodness. It's a part of his forbearance, his loving kindness, his mercy towards us. It is the grace, it is by the grace of God that one is led to repentance. So we don't despise correction from God. It is a part of the way he is shaping us and molding us as his children. That's why we are, you know, it says we don't chastise the correction, or we're not upset when he does correct us, because that's how we know that we are legitimate sons and daughters that he is caring for as his children, as sons and daughters in God's family. So we don't despise that, and we're thankful for that. And that's part of the lesson that we learn in the book of Jonah, because he goes after him. He's going to get his attention. He does not just give up on Jonah. Now, sometimes, again, there is maybe there's times where God subtly helps us to understand gradually, and then maybe there's times where he really quickly gets your attention. You know, there's a psalm I'd like to turn to, because it's not a subtle psalm. It gets your attention, and it talks about the mercy of God and how great is his mercy, but there's nothing subtle about this particular psalm. Psalm 136 and verse 1, you know, God's working with us is a miracle in itself, and it is a part of his mercy. We don't despise his mercy, because he works with us, because he helps us, and that he brings us to a certain point. He is perfecting us. Psalm 136 and verse 1. And this is a part of his mercy, and we should have a thankful attitude because of the mercy that he does show us. You know, in this phrase here in Psalm 136, over and over again, it's going to say, his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. 26 times in this short psalm. So there's nothing subtle about what this psalm is about. It is about God's enduring mercy and the thankfulness that we should have towards his enduring mercy towards us. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. You know, this is the one who is merciful to us. The one who created the heavens, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. Who has infinite wisdom, who understands your heart and my heart better than ourselves. This is the one who extends mercy. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule the day, and his mercy endures forever. The moon, the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. His mercy is far-reaching as the heavens, as far-reaching as the stars. He is the creator of those things. He is the creator of you. And we must keep that in perspective. We must keep the perspective of who it is, that God is God and we are physical human beings, and that He knows us better than ourselves. We should be thankful that He's willing to work with us, that He's willing to extend His mercy to us. And to think about how great God is, we should stop and consider at times how great God is. I'd like to show a slide. Probably have seen it. It's been all over the internet. But NASA unveiled its first images from the James Webb Space Telescope, revealing thousands of galaxies. And, you know, they said what we're able to see is just incredible. It's incredible what they're able to see at this point. But he said what we're able to see is just a speck of the universe. He said, if you held a grain of sand on the tip of your finger at arm's length, that is the part of the universe that you are seeing, just one tiny little speck of the universe. And to think about the greatness of God, there are some fascinating things to consider. So this is a small little snapshot, incredible. It's a Carina Nebula found within the Milky Way, and that is approximately 7,600 light years away. 7,600 light years away, and it's home of many massive stars, and they're several times larger than the sun. But an interesting fact to consider is just a light year. Okay, let's think about a light year for a second. You know, the closest star is 4.37 light years away. Now that's 7,600 light years away, but how far is a light year, and what is a light year? Well, if you could travel at the speed of light, and of course, you know, I told you how fast I drive in my car in the email, you know, so I hit light speed on that, and I still go 65 miles an hour, you know. But light speed, if you could travel at the speed of light, that's roughly 186,000 miles per second. Figure that one out, and then you can travel at the speed of light. So 186,000 miles per second. The distance in miles, when you add it all out, because this would be the distance that you travel at for a whole year, for it to be a light year. So that's about 5.88 trillion miles. Wow, you know. The closest star is 4.7 light years. That is 7,600 light years away. Go ahead and go to the next slide. The next is an image by the European Space Agency, ESA, partners, and it's called Stevens Quintet, and it's a visual grouping of five galaxies. Almost looks like they're dancing, is what they said. But this particular item is seen in a new light with this new telescope, and it's approximately 290 million light years away. You know, that's where you're... It's mind-boggling at that point. We can't understand. And then to consider what they're able to see, and then within those galaxies, the billions of stars within each one, and what's going on there. Okay, and then to say, well, that is a speck. We serve an awesome God. We serve a powerful God, more powerful than we can comprehend. And with that infinite wisdom that He has, that He made the heavens, that He made the universe, it is with that same wisdom that He works with you and I. It's hard to understand the greatness of God and that He is willing to work with us. We should be thankful for His enduring mercy to us. Let's drop down to verse 23 of this same verse or same chapter. It says, "Who remembered us in our lowly state? For His mercy endures forever." God is God, and we are just human beings. But we're human beings with an incredible potential because He is willing to work with us. We're made in His image, and we have the opportunity to share in His inheritance, to be co-heirs with Christ, to be inheritors with Christ. It's an unbelievable opportunity that He has bestowed upon us. "And rescued us from our enemies, for His mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. The greatness of God is beyond our comprehension. And he is very merciful in how he works with us. He worked with Jonah, and he is very willing to continue to work with us, because there are times where we've made mistakes, and why did I do that? I shouldn't have done that. We go to God, and he is a merciful Father in heaven. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. If we seek him, if we turn to him, if we respond to his waking us up at times. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There is a turning to him. There is a seeking that we should have. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He's very willing to. Why? He knows us. He knows you. He knows me. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Consider yourself in comparison to God. We need to consider this verse in the heavens that he created, because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and greater than our ways. So one point is, God is merciful. He's worked with human nature for a long time. And fortunately, we serve a God that is very patient with us, who is enduring with us. There's long-suffering, there's forbearance. It's not an excuse to sin. As we know, sin is like a drug. It can cause one to be addicted to that particular drug in a very negative way. And it leads to death. But if we repent of sin, we have a very merciful God who is very willing to continue to work with his creation. We'll move on to point number two. God provides all men hope through Christ. And for that, we should be thankful. God provides all men hope through Christ, and for that, we should be thankful. We'll go back to the book of Jonah. Jonah 1 and verse 10, as we'll continue on. Jonah 1 and verse 10. We're at a point where the crew of the ship is very afraid. Very afraid. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, for the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. They were going to perish. If something didn't change, they were all doomed. They were in the same boat together, and they were all doomed because of what he had done. They didn't want to throw him in. They were afraid of what would happen to them. They didn't want to have blood on their hands, so to speak. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord, "We pray, O Lord, do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. You know, there's a bit of a parallel I was thinking about and going through this with Adam from the beginning. He sinned, and that way of life was leading to death. All in the boat that were with Jonah, if something didn't change, they were all going to die because of what Jonah had done. Now, we sin because we personally sin, but Adam set that course. They were on that course. Because of Adam's sin, it set all of humanity on that same course of sin, and then sin leading to death. And because of Jonah and what he had done, they were on that course. They were in the same boat. And unless something changed, they were going to perish. In Romans 5 and verse 12, we're told, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." All in that boat were going to die unless something changed. There's a bit of a parallel there. And with Jonah, he sinned. Unless something changed, they were all going to die. But something did change. What had to happen, they didn't want to be a part of it. They didn't want to use him as a means to live, but that was what was going to have to happen. And they tossed him in, and then there was that calmness on the water. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Could you imagine? There's another miracle there. So they toss him into the sea, and then it's just still. You know, what would that have been like? I bet Jonah was thinking, oh boy. And here he's in the water, and you're kind of eye level in the water, and you're looking around, and it's completely still. I remember swimming in Kentucky Lake, and it's just something about swimming in murky water, even though you know there's no sharks in the water, but you know this is a, you know, Kentucky, like land between the lakes, and you're in there, and just a little uncomfortable knowing, you know, this is 300 feet deep. You know, there's one particular place in the lake, rock quarry, and so you think, what kind of fish could be, if there was a 300-pound catfish, you know, the size of a Volkswagen Beetle, it would be here in this area, you know. And then something brushes up against your leg, and you think, it's a bluegill, probably. Yeah, so, you know, but what was he thinking at that point? He didn't know he was going for a ride, and he sees the ripples probably in the water, or he just was taken down. But regardless, verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But there's a point there for us to learn. And it reminds us, and there's another parallel. You know, those in the boat were saved. The waves were crashing into the boat. They would have died otherwise. But Jonah was thrown overboard. He was swallowed by the fish. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, who was our mediating sacrifice for sin? Who was it that provided life for us, that we would survive, that we would have an opportunity to be on a different course leading to life, who calmed the waves? Who is that mediating sacrifice for sin? Jesus Christ. Without his death and resurrection, we would all be in the same boat leading to death, the same outcome, death eternally. Jonah being in the belly of the fish was the only sign of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. He was swallowed by a fish. And at this point, does he believe he's going to live? I'm going to get out of this one. I'm in the belly of a large fish. You can imagine what it smelled like. It's probably horrible. He was going to die. He was as good as dead. His hope for survival was nil. If you were swallowed by a fish, would you think, I'm going to get out of this one? You're going down underwater. At this point, zero. And before Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected after 3 days and three nights, our opportunity for eternal life was zero. Our hope was zero. But we have hope through Jesus Christ. And as we're told in, I believe, the book of Luke or Matthew, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will be the Son of Man for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This was the only sign that Jesus Christ was going to be resurrected after 3 days and three nights. But notice how Jonah describes his situation while praying to God. You know, how does Jonah paint the picture? Is it with a lot of hope? I'm going to get out of this situation. Just give me a little more time, you know. I don't think that MacGyver was a show at that time, you know, but he was not going to be MacGyver. I do hope you know that I believe there were not TV shows at that time, by the way. I shouldn't have to explain myself, but you know. Jonah 2 in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. You know, listen to this descriptive language and what that meant. You know, that word, it means grave, hell, pit, place of no return. He did not believe he was going to live. He was as good as dead. And you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. I will change. I will turn to you. I will repent. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up, my life. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. You know, when we choose to go after our own will, and is this referencing what he desired, you know, his own idol of the heart? You know, he was going to go do his own thing. It was contrary to what God wanted. That would be an idol. When there's something that God wants you to do or not do, but that's what you're going to choose to do or not do, there's an idol that's involved. And when we do that, we're actually forsaking God's mercy. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy and forsake Jesus Christ. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. There was great mercy for him because he repented. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. He was delivered from death. He was delivered from the grave, if you will. Jonah's experience was a sign of Christ's death and resurrection. And just as Jonah was delivered from death's grip through Christ's death and resurrection, there is life. And it points to the great hope that we have and that we share. And for that, we should be so deeply thankful. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen away. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one according to his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to the rule of all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Those who put to death the old man are baptized into the likeness of Christ's death. And those who come out of that watery grave in newness of life and receive God's Spirit, that is a guarantee that they too will be resurrected from the grave at the return of Jesus Christ. With Christ living in us, we can live again after death if we remain faithful to the end. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We don't want to partake of that evil drug that is out there. We could become a slave to it, as was brought out in the sermonette. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have hope. We have hope because of what he has provided for us. And that's one of the lessons that we learn, that there is hope, and because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Point number three, repentance is a major key for that future hope. Repentance is a major key for that future hope. Jonah 3 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king of his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" They were able to receive mercy from God. We're able to see a judgment that he made on Nineveh. They were very wicked. They were evil. They were violent. They were cruel. They weren't merciful themselves. But yet they, in this temporary time, they did repent. And we see God's response was mercy. And so he's always looking for one to repent. And there can be hope with repentance. And he is a merciful God, willing to forgive. Even though their repentance did not last, it's something to be noted. And there's another reference towards their temporary repentance. You know, make no mistake, they will be in the second resurrection, as we are told. And they fell back to their evil and violent ways, but yet it was very commendable what they did. And there's a lesson to be learned, because he did extend mercy when there was repentance. Of course, they did not have God's Spirit at that time. But even this temporary repentance was a good thing to take note of. Matthew 12 and verse 38, and it's more commendable to others that will be in the second resurrection, and whom some just flat out rejected Jesus Christ. Matthew 12 and verse 38. You know, there will be some in the second resurrection, I believe, that it will be much easier for them to learn and say, "Oh, I don't know what, I didn't realize that." When they understand, I think some will be very quick. And then others may have a more difficult time, because they have more of the attitude of Satan the devil, that pride, that self-righteousness, more along the lines of the Pharisees. Because pride is at the root of Satan's nature. That pride is what lifted himself up to the point he wanted to take over the throne of God. At one point, Satan's righteousness in his mind, Lucifer's, became greater than God's. And the Pharisees have this same attitude, and they will have to change. And it may be harder for them than those who were the Ninevites. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, We want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then an interesting two scriptures to follow. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus Christ is much greater than Jonah. And in their generation at that time, the Pharisees were rejecting him. And some quite possibly knew that he was the Son of God. And they still rejected him because their righteousness was higher than God's in their mind. And they will, you know, the Ninevites will be in the same judgment together with them. They will condemn the Pharisees. Why? I can't believe you did that. You know, they turned back. They backslided. But they will condemn the Pharisees for rejecting the Son of Man, Son of God. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. There were notable things, even though didn't have God's Spirit, even though there wasn't true repentance. There were notable things. And for those, I think it would be really easy for God to work with them in the second resurrection. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, that, of course, Jesus Christ. And they rejected Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done his part to provide hope, but mankind at some point has to repent and follow Christ. That is the same. God is not going to yield to rebels. A rebellious spirit must eventually repent and yield to God, one who is of a rebellious spirit. The Assyrians had temporary repentance. They went back to their evil ways, and God took care of the situation. The capital city of Assyria was destroyed, and the book of Nahum covers that. It's like a sequel to the book of Jonah, and it goes over the details of the destruction of Nineveh. The book, there's a couple, 3 points from the book of Nahum, and it is one of the themes is all will reap what they sow. Another is repentance must have permanence. It's called conversion for us. And then all will learn to trust God and not in oneself. Those are 3 major themes throughout the book of Nahum. But what's interesting is the book of Nahum, now here's a book that is highlighting, you know, the destruction of Nineveh. And it means comfort, consolation. And a shortened form of Nehemiah means comfort of Yahweh. Well, here's the destruction of the capital city of Assyria. How is that comforting at all? Well, the message of comfort and consolation was for God's people. It was for Judah, who lived in fear because of the cruel Assyrians. And there is comfort knowing that God does not lower the bar for some and raise it for others. It's the same bar. And so those that are in line with Satan, those who do persecute God's people, persecute the church of God, persecute God's servants, there's still accountability that God holds. And it can be a comfort to God's people. Yes, God is merciful, and we rejoice in that. Even the third resurrection and the lake of fire, it will be a merciful death, and they're done. It's it. It's not an everlasting torment in hell. But there's mercy to a point. There's still a standard. And that's a warning for all of mankind. It's a warning to God's people, because our judgment is now. And it's a warning to all of mankind. God is merciful. God is loving kindness. That is his character. He is love. But he still has a standard. Exodus 34 and verse 6, as we wind things down, point 4 is very short. Exodus 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34 in verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sins, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You know, there's still a standard, and there's not a clearing of the guilty when there's still the sin involved. One has to repent. Jonah 4 in verse 1. Part of repentance may include having a love even for our enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you and spitefully use you and persecute you. That's not easy. This was something that Jonah was having to learn. Jonah 4 and verse 1, but it displeased Jonah. Well, verse 10, then God of chapter 3, sorry, then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and he relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4 and verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. Why don't you just punish them? Rather die than to see mercy bestowed upon my enemy. Then the Lord said, is it right that you should be so angry? So Jonah went out to the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that he might shade for his head, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. So it damaged the plant, and it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, is it right for me to be angry even to death? But the Lord said, you have had pity on a plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? This book ends abruptly. You wonder what his conclusion was. How did Jonah respond? Did he learn the lesson? Point number four, the lesson here, we must learn to be merciful like God, merciful like Jesus Christ. Matthew 5 and verse 7 tells us, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God desires for us to be merciful like him because he's our Father in heaven, and we are to be like our Father. We carry his name. Jonah was having a hard time extending mercy to his enemies. But that's what God desired of Jonah. It's what he desires from us. Micah 6 and verse 8, final scripture. Micah 6 and verse 8. Well, what's God's will for us in our life? How should we respond? He has shown you, O man, what is good. This is my will. This is what you are to do. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?